Well, thank you. Good morning. Five of you are awake. Good morning. It is a beautiful day. I'm glad you could be here with us today. My name is Scott. I am one of the pastors here. We have been in this series over the past many months called The People of God, where we are looking at the narratives and the stories of the people in the scriptures, the people of God, and through their stories, through these narratives, we are learning about who God is. We have understood that God is declaring that he is revealing himself to us through these people. He's declaring who he is and the kind of God that he is like, his faithfulness, his long-suffering, his compassion, his mercy, his grace, his judgment are all things that we are able to see as we dive into these stories. Last week, we got to the final plague of the people of Israel in Egypt, the death of the firstborn son, the final 10th plague where Pharaoh just throws up his hands and says, okay, go, take your people out of here. After many of these plagues just coming and going and him rejecting and turning his back on what God had set forth for the people, for his people to be released from slavery in Egypt. And finally, Pharaoh throws up his hands and says, get out of here, take them. And so they celebrate what is known as the first Passover, which we studied last week. And in this Passover, how God is telling a story and painting a picture for us, a picture of the future redemption and his plan to send a sacrificial lamb who will cover the sins of not just the people of Israel, but the whole world. So all these people get up and they leave Israel, or they leave Egypt. And the people of Israel at this point, there were about 600,000 men. We find out a little bit later on in Exodus. And so scholars look at this and say there were probably close to, if you count the women, the children, and everyone else involved, there were probably close to 2 million people walking out of this land. And something very interesting happens. If you have your copy of the scriptures this morning, turn to Exodus chapter 13. If you don't have a copy of God's word, there are some in your seats in front of you look like this. You can take that and keep that with you. It is our gift to you. But Exodus chapter 13, God is going to do something with his people here. Exodus 13, 17, we read this. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. If you look at a map of this area and you look at what God is doing, there is a very easy way for them to get out of the land of Goshen where they were all the way up to the promised land that God had given them. And what we see happening here is God's like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to send them right up there. I'm going to send them this way because if they see war, they're going to fear and they're going to want to turn back and turn around. And you put yourself in the place of these people. For 430 years, they'd been slaves. For 430 years, they'd been under the boot of their oppressor. And now they're finally free and they're finally walking out, but there's still some trepidation. They've been under the abusive regime for so many years, it's hard for them to kind of break away from that. And even in their oppressive slavery, they find their almost some security. And now they're launching out. Now they're supposed to go on this journey. And God sends them on this zigzag pattern, as we'll see here in a second. Because he has something he wants to show them. We learn even from this very early scriptures that they're not ready yet. As soon as they face war, they're going to run back. God leads them to trial. The whole story of the Red Sea is God's plan for his people, that he's bringing them up to this insurmountable obstacle. And throughout the scriptures, we see this time and time again, where God takes his people to what seems like a insurmountable obstacle, a rock in a hard place. He does this to the people of Israel, and he's doing this for a reason. He's bringing them to the shores of the Red Sea so that he can show them something about himself. So that he can, in this moment, bring them to the point of belief. The people were still not ready. They're still not ready to receive the promises. We have seen something of ourselves in these people over the past few weeks. How they're confronted with the truth of God, how they're confronted with the realities of God's promises for them, and they almost can't even believe it. We saw that a few weeks ago as God offered them salvation, redemption, and adoption, an inheritance, a land that they could have as their own. And what does it say in Exodus 6, 6? They couldn't even hear Moses. They couldn't listen to him. They didn't believe him because their oppression was so hard. They were so broken by their slavery. They couldn't even take up and grasp freedom. They're still working through the effects of their slavery. And God has to intervene and deliver them because they themselves were even incapable of responding to his offer of salvation. And even with all they had seen God do in Egypt, all the plagues, they still doubt. Their salvation was theirs, but they, at the first sign of trouble, at the first sign of pressure, they run back to their oppressor to try to renegotiate the terms of their enslavement. This is the mindset of these people. This is where they are. God has to show them something about himself here. They had physical freedom, but in many ways their hearts were still chained in Egypt. They struggled with their new identity as being free. They still felt like slaves. Israel needed another lesson. I look at this and I see myself in this. Belief is not always our MO. Belief is not always our first response. Ever since Adam and Eve in the garden, we tend to disbelieve. We tend to be skeptical. Sometimes the only way for God to teach us something is leading us through this obstacle. This is what we're going to see today. We cannot experience God as a savior without understanding we need to be saved. There's no real rescue without real danger, and God is bringing them to this point so he can show them something about himself. Again, we see that all the plagues, the 430 years of Israel in slavery, it's all an object lesson for the people of Israel. God is revealing himself to them through the circumstances in their lives. In fact, he's bringing these circumstances about in their lives so that he can show them truth about himself, that he can show them his power, that he can show them his faithfulness, that he can show them his strength. And oftentimes, God leads us in the same way, doesn't he? That he will lead us to places where our own weakness is shown so he can show himself mighty. And we're going to see this today as God gives them a theology lesson. Look at chapter 14 in Exodus. Then the Lord says to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. God has this plan. Israel, go walk around. Look like you're lost. Look like you're lost in the desert. And I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and I'm going to send him after you. This is a great plan, right? Here we see the people's shackled hearts and as we look at their response. Look at verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away here to die in the wilderness? Why have you done this to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. At the first sign of trouble, the first sign they reveal their unbelieving hearts. They reveal that they really don't trust this God who's delivered them. They reveal that they would rather trust Pharaoh with their lives than God as their deliverer. Moses, were there not graves in Egypt? Couldn't we have died there? You sent us out here to die? Man, I talked to so many people in my years as a pastor who've expressed this same thing. God, did you lead me here? just to die? Did you lead me here to embarrass me? Did you lead me here to fail? God is going to show them his power. They don't really believe that he's going to save them. They don't really believe in the promises that he's given them. They want to turn back. They want to submit themselves again to slavery. Look at verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand. The Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, and all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and all of his horsemen. In the morning watch, the Lord and the pillar of fire and the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariots and wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back on the upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course. And when the morning appeared, as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand. Thus the Lord saved Israel on that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Verse 31, the most important verse here. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. God brings these people to this place where failure is just inevitable in their estimation. And then he delivers them. He led them to a place where only he could have saved them. He led them to a place where we're crossing this bridge, we're crossing this river, we're crossing this ocean, and there's no turning back. The people were not going to be delivered. They were not going to be saved from death by going back to Egypt. It was not going to come through their military might and their power. Even though there was 2 million of them and there were 600,000 men, they didn't lift a finger to defend themselves. And passing through the water, Israel was being spared by only the mighty hand of God. The Red Sea was a washing away of the threat of Egypt, not only as a danger to them, but also a washing away of any hope they would have of returning. God was shutting the door. There was no going back. The place they were and the people they were in that place is gone as they pass through to the other side. Their life as slaves has ended, and there's no going back. The greatest military power on the earth at that time was wiped out in an instant, and the people of God didn't even lift a finger. Isn't that cool? I love this, because here's the thing, friends. God didn't save them and pass them through the water because of their great faith. They weren't sitting on the shore holding hands, singing kumbaya. And, "Oh, it's going to be okay." No, they were terrified. They were getting ready to die. They assumed the worst. It wasn't because of their belief that God saved them. God saved them even in the midst of their doubt. They get to the other side, the waters close in on the Egyptians, and then they look and they believe. This changes their tune, at least for a while, as you look at chapter 15, where Moses records their response, where they open up and they sing a new song of praise to God. And if you get a chance later, read that. Their response to God's revelation about himself was worship. God did this great and mighty act, and their response is, "Oh, great God, who has saved us." Matt's going to read a little bit about this later, but I love this new song that they sing. The passing through the water becomes an initiation for Israel. which is going to be something that's important to us as Christians because the symbolism it provides. Once again, God is painting a picture, just like God was painting a picture through the Passover of his future redemption. God is painting a picture here in the passing through the Red Sea. Last week, we learned that the Passover corresponds to the Lord's Supper, that Jesus is our Passover lamb, that everything about the Passover was pointing to something greater that was coming. In the same way, this crossing of the Red Sea points to something as well. It corresponds with baptism, another ordinance of the church, a symbol of Christian deliverance. It's the Apostle Paul who identifies that this crossing of the Red Sea is a typology of Christian baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's going to be on the screen here for you. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers," he says, "that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." This great cloud is this presence of God that went before Israel. Every morning they would wake up and they would see this giant cloud, which was the presence of God leading them in the desert. As they walked through the Red Sea, Paul says this was like their baptism. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. It simply means that they were initiated, inaugurated under God into union with him and also under Moses' leadership. The crossing of the Red Sea for the people of Israel was a passing away of one life and the beginning of a new one. There was no going back to slavery. There was no future for them in that slave land. In the same way, baptism for the follower of Christ is symbolic of the death of an old life and the beginning of a new one. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says it this way: "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." You see, baptism paints a picture. Those who are in Christ have been freed from spiritual slavery, and the only way that a slave can be free, death. When we are plunged beneath the water, it is a picture of our death of their old man, that old self who was enslaved to sin, that slavery that came upon all men because of Adam's sin in the beginning. And we're all born with it. And it's the picture and the symbol as we are plunged beneath the water of the death of this old man. The sin is under, we are no longer in sin under the boot of our oppressor. This is why we here baptized by immersion. It's this picture that it helps us, a symbol as we go under the water of that death of that old person. At the shores of the Red Sea, Israel's identity as slaves was ended. It was washed away with their oppressor. Their identity as a new nation began. And for those who are in Christ, baptism is a declaration of our new identity. It's a declaration of our freedom. Galatians chapter 3, 26 says this: "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." What Paul tells us in Galatians here is that this act of baptism is a symbol of our binding and our union with Christ, a new identity that oversees every other identity that we have. And there's neither male nor female, Jew, Greek, slave, free. We're all one in Christ. Baptism is a symbol of this, that our old man, our old life, that old person is gone, and that a new one has come. We have a new identity. If you are a Christian, baptism represents this line in the sand. There is no going back to this old life. It has died. It has died with Christ. It is dead and gone. But not only does baptism represent death, but it also represents new life, because if I take someone and dunk them under the water, they won't last long, right? They've got to come back out. And it's a symbol of that resurrection. The resurrection that we all hope for, the resurrection that we're promised that one day we will have new bodies, we will have that won't be broken anymore, new bodies that won't be enslaved by sin anymore. That just like the people of Israel came through the water to freedom, those in baptism symbolically come out of the waters, not as slaves, but as sons and daughters. It's important as we look at this, as we get ready for a baptism here this morning, that baptism doesn't save anyone. Baptism is only a visible representation, a public declaration of what has already taken place. It's an outward expression of an inward reality. It's a living parable. It's a metaphor for each of us who are in Christ. It's a metaphor of our own exodus from slavery to son. Baptism is a symbol of our commitment. We have something similar in our culture. I'm wearing it right on my hand. It's my wedding ring. This ring is a symbol of a commitment that I've made. If I take this ring off my finger, I'm still married because the commitment is not tied to this ring. This is a symbol of it. It's a picture of it. I got up and I declared publicly that I was forsaking all others, that my life as a single man was over. I had a new identity. I was a husband. And that the rest of my days, I was committing to this person. This is what this ring represents. Now, if you're a single guy and you go to the store and you pick out a ring and you put it on, it doesn't make you married, right? Marriage is a commitment you make to someone, and this is a symbol of it, similar to baptism. Baptism is an important ordinance of the church, just like the Lord's Supper. We do it out of obedience. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching to the multitudes and thousands are hearing the words of Peter and getting saved as they understand who Jesus is and what he's done, they say, "What shall we do?" And it says, "They that gladly received the word were baptized in the name of Jesus." It speaks to our identity as believers in Christ. It's a public declaration as we get up and we say, "I'm with Jesus. I identify with him. I'm trusting in him." We do it together as a church gathered because we are declaring what has taken place in our hearts already. This is what baptism is. This is why it's a beautiful moment for the church as we gather and we celebrate together the new identity in Christ that we all share because of what Jesus has done for us. We are privileged today to be able to have a baptism and a testimony and a declaration to share. And as we gather together today, as we celebrate this moment, I want us to first just take a hearing in Bernadette's own words of what this day means to her. If we could play that video.
God's been pursuing me my entire life. Even when I ran from him, he had plans to soften my heart. I'm Bernadette, and this is my baptism story. I'm a survivor of childhood sexual abuse. Throughout my life, it has impacted me that it took some time. I think my sin patterns were affected by that. I know I can, my mom will laugh, but I think some of the strongest ones are defiance. I like to challenge people and authority and ask like questions constantly. And I'm intensely secretive. That is definitely something, wow. Anyway, that's something that definitely has been a part of my life. I know I grew up in the church, but there was a serious time in my life where just I didn't really want anything to do with God. But I'm so grateful God never gave up on me. With years of perspective and seeing it over and over in the Bible, God uses the evil of this world for his good and glory. God used music. I sang in the church since I was like little. Actually, when I was in third grade, I'm telling you the whole story now. Third grade, I sang with the adult choir. I was invited to join them. And a little later, I went back to church because Melody Stasek, actually, her mom asked me to sing in their church. And I joined them. And actually, you know, music was what brought me here to Terra Nova. It really just speaks to me and uses music. I can think of three specific times in my life when I chose God. When I was little, I understood He delivered me from abuse, and I loved Him for it, but didn't fully understand Him. When I was a teenager, I remember accepting Christ as my Savior, but it was more recent that I began to understand more fully what it means to be free, forgiven, and fully new in God's eyes. God is radically and absurdly generous in love and forgiveness for us. Lately, God has really impressed upon me an unblinking self-honesty of my sin and how broken I am. He is tethering my heart to His, and it has led to conviction. I still defy Him, but I desire to obey. My attitude of challenging authority has softened into questioning with a motive to learn and understand. My secretiveness has turned to more honesty and openness, especially to God. God puts in my heart the desire to obey Him, and He humbles me enough to put in my heart to ask for His help. While at the Poema retreat, I was really struggling to find focus and peace, and God was asking me to focus on some serious things. During the last quiet time, we were instructed to pray. So I lay down on the docks, eyes closed, and began to pray. I could hear the lake waves would lap at the docks. It felt as if it were the undercurrent of God's love, reminding me that His love has never left me. I remember dipping my feet in the cool water and feeling overwhelmed by this thought, which I jotted down after the prayer. You are asking me to be fully yours, but I'm afraid to fully submit. The day after the retreat on Sunday service, interestingly, Pastor Scott was preaching on God using evil for good. Then after service, Pastor Dan made the announcement about baptism classes resuming. It was kind of clear, this is what God is asking me to do. He's asking me to be fully His and submitting to Him in this way. Looking back, God has been using water, both actual water and metaphorical representations, even music themed around water to speak to me. It has always been something I've been enticed by. Now He's asking me to sink in, but I know I'm safe. It's like sinking into His love and forgiveness.